announcements. Luke chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 26 when we get there, but I'll just start with a story. I have lived in New York for about 6 months, nearly 6 months. So, New York City, it's all new to me. And so there's a sense in which I have every week, almost every day, I have these, like, I call them like moments of wonder, like pinch me moments where I'm like, what? I live in New York City. Some of you guys don't have these anymore because you've lost the wonder because you've lived here for so long. But I have these moments where I'm just in complete awe of this city. The other day I was at Union Square Park. And the Christmas market has already started. And I was just walking through the Christmas market, and there was this guy playing just this incredible jazz music, all these Christmas songs. And then there was a dude with his headphones in singing Usher. I don't think he was like part of the thing, but he was good. I was like, I mean, like, there's all this stuff happening around me. There's like, I'm drinking like hot cider, and I'm walking around this Christmas market, and I'm hearing this music, and I'm seeing the kids run around, and I'm like, what? I live in New York. This is incredible. Like, this is out of a movie scene, Union Square Christmas. The other day, I went for a run, and I crossed over the overpass to get onto Shore Road, and I took a right off of the overpass and started running toward the pier. And, like, right as I rounded the corner, like, the skyline, it was a beautiful day, a clear day, and the skyline just pops into view. And I was running, so my breath was already taken away, but, like, my breath got taken away again on top of the running, and I was just like, wow, this is incredible. And some of you guys will laugh at me for this because this is like a really newbie thing to do. But when I take the D train into the city, when it goes onto the bridge, I still get up out of my seat and stare out the window like I'm a tourist. Because the view of the bridge, the view of the lower Manhattan, it just captivates me still. See, there's so much about Brooklyn. There's so much about New York City. I mean, think about the little girls right now in their bedrooms that have like posters of New York City. They're like, they live in like the suburbs. They live in like rural Nebraska, and they're like dreaming of one day living in New York. Like, don't lose the wonder that we live in this place. But there's so much about this city that overwhelms us. But because I've only lived here for 6 months, it still captivates me. And some of you are saying, yeah, you're the cynical New Yorker. You're going, yeah, you're going to phase out of it, Will. You know, tourist, get over it. You know, sweet little pastor who's, you know, new to New York. He loves New York, right? The reason there's that cynicism is because many of us lose the wonder. When we become familiar with something, we lose the wonder of. I lived in the mountains before moving here. By the time we left, I like didn't even realize I lived in the mountains anymore. And many of you will say, you take the D train into the city, you don't even look up from your book or whatever, because you're just like, oh, okay, cool, it's the bridge. See, when we become familiar with things, we begin to lose the sense of wonder that they bring. We cease to be captivated by things, no matter how great they are. When we become familiar with them, we lose the wonder of them. And to me, it's sad because in our lives, we can so easily lose the childlike wonder of things that make life so enjoyable. That's why life was so much fun as a kid, because everything just caused wonder and awe among us. And today is the beginning of Advent season, and it's a time where we reflect on our longing for a Messiah, and we fix our attention to the incarnation of Jesus into the world. And one of my fears is that this has become such old hat for us, so familiar to us as Christians, or really even just as Americans, that we hear the Christmas story and we're like, even if it's Charlie Brown or Linus saying it, you know, we hear the Christmas story and we're like, oh yeah, Jesus came to earth to save the world. Emmanuel, God with us, cool. When do we open presents? When does Black Friday start? See, we've become so familiar with it that we've lost the wonder of Christmas. The wonder of the fact that God himself clothed himself in human flesh and moved to earth to be with us. Like, don't lose the wonder of that. Like, God himself came to us. And so what I want us to do, it's become so familiar to us that we've lost the wonder. And so today, and for the next couple of weeks, I want us to recapture the wonder, so to speak. So to just look with fresh eyes at the story of Christmas, at the story of Jesus' incarnation. And when I was interviewing with Crossroads about 9-10 months ago, Eugene, he's not here today, but he's actually the guy that gave my wife and I a tour of the neighborhood. And there was this moment where we came off Shore Road, and now we're walking toward like 86th Street, I think. We're walking on 86th, and we crossed 3rd Avenue, and it was right as the sun was setting, and I saw the Verrazano casting this massive shadow over the neighborhood, and it was this moment of awe for me. And I turned to Eugene, and I said, does this still amaze you every time you see it? And Eugene said, you know, he's very wise, those of you who know Eugene. He said, you know, he said, I get used to it, but there are these times like when I take a different route through the neighborhood and I'll stand at a different street corner that I'm used to, and I'll see the bridge from a different angle, and it'll captivate me all over again. And he says, sometimes I just see it from a different angle, and the wonder comes back to me. And so what we're doing today is we're trying to look at the Christmas story from a different angle so that we can sort of recapture the wonder, if you will. And so I want us to look today at Luke chapter 1, one of the most familiar Christmas passages there is. And this is the passage that my Uncle Fred would read every Christmas Eve before we opened the presents. And because my Uncle Fred liked to mess with us, he would read it so slow, so that the kids were just like, stop, you know, get on with it. But I want us to look at this story. I want us to look at the life of Mary. And I want to see, this is what I want you to see. I want you to see what Christmas would have cost Mary. The sacrifice that Mary had to make for Christmas to be a reality for us. For Jesus to come for us. What it would cost her. Because this wasn't, for her to be obedient to God in this calling that He had for her life would have cost her so much. But I think it also would have, she gained so much because of it as well. And I want us to see this. So I'm just going to pick up in the narrative, verse 26. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent an angel, Gabriel, to Nazareth. A town in Galilee. And here's what, I'm going to stop here, and I want you to see from the beginning a glimpse of just how humble and unassuming and modest and ordinary the nature of Jesus' birth was. I mean, it says he was born in Nazareth. See, Nazareth was such a small town that Luke actually has to tell his readers where it is. He says, God sent an angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee. Luke actually says, he's like, a city in Galilee named Nazareth. Nazareth was such a small and humble town that Luke wasn't able to assume his readers knew where it was. See, before we moved to New York, my wife and I was a college minister in like a small college town. So much fun. And when I would introduce myself to students, the way I would know the ones that were from, you know, the city areas and those that were from like the really rural areas was I would say, hey, where are you from? And some of the students, they wouldn't answer me with the town that they actually lived in. They would actually answer with the county they were from. They would say, like, I'm from, you know, Jackson County. And you're like, you must be from nowhere if your frame of reference is the county. You know, because they're like, their assumption is, if I told you the town that I grew up in, you wouldn't know it. So I'll just tell you the general area. This is what Luke is doing. He's saying, it's in Galilee. There's this place called Nazareth. And see, this is, don't miss the wonder of this. This is a stunning moment in the story of God's mission to rescue His people. That the Messiah that had been waited for years and years and years would be born in a place like Nazareth. In John chapter 1, Nathanael even says, Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? See, that was the thought. It was this small sort of podunk, backwoods town that nobody thought. The assumption was nothing good comes out of Nazareth. And many people in Israel probably had never even heard of it. And the fact that the Savior of the world was willing to be born in a place like Nazareth ought to cause us wonder. I mean, he didn't come to New York. He didn't go to Rome. He came to Nazareth. He traveled from heaven, the right hand of the Father, to one of the lowliest places in Israel. And what he is doing is he's traveling that distance to show us that there is no distance that he's unwilling to travel to be with his people. And he's saying that no matter where you come from, God is for you and He's with you. See, the gospel of Jesus is not just a message for the elite or the privileged. The gospel is a message for the entire world, even those that are from places like Nazareth, even the unassuming places. New Testament scholar Daryl Bach says, "The great God of heaven sends the gift of salvation to humans in a serene, unadorned package of simplicity." Then Jesus' name, Jesus of Nazareth. A simple birth to a simple family in a simple town, but by no means was he a simple child. And the angel Gabriel comes to Nazareth and he goes to this certain teenage girl in verse 27. To a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And here's what we know about Mary up to this point. She's very young. She was betrothed. The age of betrothal at the time would have been about 12 to 15 years old, so she was barely a teenager. She was engaged to be married to Joseph, but engagement isn't quite like it is now. And she was legally married to Joseph, but the marriage hadn't been kids are in here, right? And she was a virgin. And so she was engaged to be married to Joseph. She was very young and she was a virgin. This is what we know about her. And then verse 28, it says, the angel went to her and said, greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you. And Mary, her response to this was that she was greatly troubled at the angel's words and wondered, what kind of greeting might this be? This is a teenage girl, and an angel comes to her and says, greetings, highly favored one. She's like, what? I haven't done anything. Why am I highly favored? See, she's not done anything up to this point in the story to have earned the title of highly favored one. She hasn't. And we don't know anything about her. The name, we don't know anything about her, but this name, highly favored one, is bestowed upon her not because of anything she's done, but as an act of grace by God. And her response shows that she's not even sure why she would be called this name. She says she's confused by it. And the angel tells her, the Lord is with you, Mary. The Lord's with you. And she really, I mean, the Lord is with you. God is with you. And just think how, she doesn't have a clue just how true this statement is yet. But the angel says, the Lord is with you. And the angel gives her a promise in the moment to assure her, as he will, because he wanted to assure her first, because he's about to give her a message that's going to absolutely alter her entire life. And so Gabriel says, look, I'm about to tell you something that's going to come as a shock. It's going to change your present. It's going to absolutely change your future. It's going to have serious effects on the type of life that you will live from here on out. But Mary, I want you to know, before I tell you what your life is going to look like, I want you to know that you are highly favored and that the Lord is with you. I want to assure you of that first before you hear what God's asking you to do. And he reassures her again in verse 30. The angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you've found favor with God. And you have to think that Mary's hearing these words, highly favored one, do not fear, you've found favor with God. She's hearing these words and she's wondering, okay, why is this angel assuring me? Why is he reassuring me like this so much? What is God going to do with me? What is this angel about to tell me? What is God going to do with my life? What is God going to do to my life? And I think about our own lives sometimes. Isn't this true of us? We constantly hear, we come to church, we go to a small group, we hear people say to us all the time that God loves us, that He favors us, that He has a plan and He has a will for our lives, but yet we wonder, what is God doing with my life? I know He loves me, but what's He doing with my life? What's going on in the day-to-day of my life? Why am I going through these circumstances? I know God loves me, but why this life? Why is this the life He's given me? What's He doing with my life? Where's He leading me? I know He's with me, but where is He taking me? Where are we going? See, Mary had no idea what God was about to do with her life. She had no idea what it was going to cost her to follow God, to be obedient to Him. But nevertheless, she was assured by the angel that He was with her, that God was with her, and that was enough. And I think of what an encouragement that is for us this morning, that we may have no idea what is ahead of us. We may have no idea what trials are ahead of us, what blessings are ahead of us, but the promise of the Scriptures is that God is with you through the trials. God's with you through the good days and the bad. And if we know that we are in Christ, we know that we've been called favored children of God, and we've been assured that God's grace is with us so that we don't have to fear. Even when following Jesus may cost us, we have nothing to fear. And so the angel assures Mary, but now he's about to give her the shocker. He's about to give her the news. In verse 31, he says, you will conceive and give birth to a son. She's a virgin. So two things we need to know about this right away. And one is that the event is entirely of God. This girl, this teenage girl, is going to bear a child without ever having been with a man. See, there's no doubt that this is a supernatural event. It's being carried out by God Himself. It's shocking. It's unpredictable. By the laws of nature, it's impossible. But yet, this is how God works sometimes. He surprises us in the impossible. Second thing we see is that the cost of bearing this child for Mary would be astronomical. It would be great. See, for God to carry out His plan for Mary's life in her life, it would cost Mary almost everything. See, she was a virgin, but no one else in Nazareth would have believed that for a moment. I mean, she was about to have a child as a teenager, she's not fully married yet, and even if Joseph stays with her and marries her right away, people are going to know what's up. And so she would have been an adulterer in the eyes of the community as a teenager. Can you imagine like the pain of that life? She could have been stoned for adultery. Joseph could have legally divorced her, which would have meant she never would have been able to be married again. She could have been disowned by her family, but this was the cost of obedience to God. All these potential outcomes were the cost of what it meant for her to be obedient to what God is calling her to. And sometimes, I don't know about you and your life, but sometimes to be obedient to what we feel like God is calling us to, or to be obedient to the commands of Scripture, sometimes feels like it might cost us way too much. And it feels like it might hurt to do the things that God is calling us. And it feels like following God may cost us everything. But the question that Mary's story forces us to ask is this. And that is that, can we trust God even when it seems like following Him might cost us something? And the answer to this question comes with the very next line. When the angel says to Mary, "And you are to call Him Jesus." And in America, in our culture, names don't mean much. Many people just name their kids something because it sounds good. But in first century Jewish culture, a name meant everything. And when she heard the name Jesus, which would have been the name Yeshua, which is the name Joshua, she would have thought about its meaning. And the meaning of the name Joshua is salvation. He says, "Mary, this is going to cost you everything. I want you to know God is with you, and this may cost you a lot. But salvation is this child's name." And the cost of carrying this child may be great, but the cost of obedience was high. The cost of disobedience would be much higher. See, through her obedience, Mary's child would be Jesus. Yeshua would be salvation. And He would save the world from our sins. And that includes Mary. Mary, the child she would give birth to, would save her from her own sins. He would be her Savior. He would be the salvation that she longed for. And it seemed like God was asking everything of Mary. I mean, you lose your life, essentially. Risk the potential of losing your husband, losing your family. But you will gain salvation. It looked like He was asking her to give everything, but in actuality, He was giving her everything. And then the angel says a little bit more about what this child is going to be like and says, "He will be great, and He'll be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give Him the throne of His father David, and He will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." This child is going to live forever. Verse 33. "Will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Of His kingdom there will be no end." This child will be God Himself. In this child, God Himself will make Himself vulnerable for His people. And this idea of vulnerability, we're going to talk a little bit about this next week, but this ought to cause wonder. I mean, the incarnation is that God Himself would put on human flesh and step down into earth. As Eugene Peterson says, He put on human flesh and moved into the neighborhood, so to speak. God takes on human form and becomes vulnerable to demonstrate His love to us. And anybody in this room who has ever been in love or has experienced deep friendship knows what vulnerability is like, because it's impossible to have a true relationship without some level of vulnerability. Because to enter into a relationship means, whether it's friendship, whether it's marriage, whether it's relationships, it requires that you bind your heart to someone in such a way that they could break it. I mean, when you enter into a relationship, you are giving your heart to someone who could break your heart. That's the risk you take for love, for relationships, for friendships. And by God becoming a baby, making Himself vulnerable, binding His heart to ours in such a way that we could break His heart, and we did. We did. God has become more vulnerable than anyone could ever comprehend. He becomes a baby. God Himself is having His diaper changed. God Himself had to be disciplined by a mother. Obviously not for anything He did wrong, of course. But God Himself became a child. And see, every major religion and every distortion of Christianity tells us what we have to do to find God. What we must do to find God. But the Bible tells us the story of God making Himself vulnerable and finding us. So this is what makes Christianity unique, that God would lower Himself so that He could know us, so that we could know Him. And Mary's response to the angel, the announcement was this, verse 34. She says, "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin." And the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Now, what do we do with this story? There's a lot of angles we could take with this story. I mean, we could take a theological angle and go, what does this teach us about theology or doctrine? And it tells us that Jesus was born of a virgin, that Jesus was fully God, yet was also fully human. I mean, these are bedrocks of Christianity. This is Apostles' Creed stuff, Nicene Creed stuff. But I want to ask, what does this mean for us? How do we respond to God becoming a baby? What's the application for us? What do we do with that information? And I'll argue, I would tell you that it's Mary's response, it's in Mary's response that we actually find how we are to respond to the humble birth and the incarnation of Jesus into the world, and that's this. Salvation has come. Jesus has come. Our response is humble submission to His will, to what He's calling us to. And this story, this longing for the coming of the Messiah, that one would come and be Son of the Most High, would be the Son of God. This is a story that had been told for centuries by the people of Israel. They've been longing for a Messiah. The Scriptures tell us that Abraham longed to see this day. Abraham, Moses, the prophets, they knew that a Messiah would come, and they longed for it for centuries. Yeah, that's what they longed for. They saw a shadow, what we now see fully. But think, it was a teenage girl in Nazareth who was the first person on earth to hear the name Jesus. Think about how gracious that is of God. And just how like absolutely countercultural, like how upside down that is, that a teenage girl would be the first one to know who the Messiah truly was. She was the first one to hear the name Jesus. And she's the first person to hear the message of the gospel as we know it today, that Jesus is our salvation. Not only is she the first to hear the gospel, she's the first to respond to it in obedience. She's the first to believe, to completely entrust her life to Jesus, the Savior of the world, even when it cost her something. Mary knew the cost of carrying the child. She knew that she lived in a traditional society, a small town. She would have been seen for the rest of her life as the mother of an illegitimate child. And she didn't even realize that he would be murdered on a cross yet at 33. So think of the pain of a mother having to watch her son crucified at 30-something years old. I mean, God was leading her down a painful life, but He was using her pain to bring salvation to the world. But she trusted the word of the Lord that God was with her and that He favored her and that this son would be the Messiah. And so she responds, and this is how we ought to respond when God reveals Himself to us. She says, "I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled." And then the angel left her. She says, "Okay, I'm the Lord's servant. A life of disgrace, I will take it, if that means the salvation that we've been longing for. I'll take it." And as Jesus would grow up, from a child to a boy, from a boy to a child to a man, He would begin preaching, He would begin teaching, and He would begin calling people to follow Him, and He would tell them what it would cost them to be His followers. He's going to say, "Deny yourself, pick up your cross, sell everything you have, leave your mother and your father." And He's going to tell many people throughout His life that it will cost them something to obey Him, that it will cost them something to be His follower, but He will constantly affirm them that it will be worth it, that obedience to His ways will be worth it. And the life of Mary demonstrates to us how we are to respond when we aren't sure what the payoff of the gospel is. To trust God, even when it seems like following Him may cost us everything. But following God, obedience to God, leads us to salvation. Even though obedience seems costly, in the end we gain everything we need. See, it's disobedience to God that in the end costs us something, that we lose something. But it's obedience to God where we actually gain the world. See, God Himself came so that we could, and we're almost done. God Himself came so that we could experience life. And it may cost us something. And sometimes the way of Jesus seems like it doesn't lead us into fuller joy. But the way, the trust of Jesus is to trust that even when His way seems counterintuitive, that we trust the way that He has paved out for us, believing that it leads us to fuller life. It doesn't take joy from us, but rather it gives it to us. And that ought to cause us amazement, that God Himself would come and give His life so that we could experience life. And we consider that God loves His people so much that He's willing to put on human flesh and move into the neighborhood so that He could be known to us and so that we could know Him. I want to pray for us, and then I want to lead us into a time of communion. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the story of Christmas. We thank you for your vulnerability, God, that you made yourself. You came to earth, from heaven to earth. You became a child. You made yourself vulnerable so that we could hurt you, Father, and we did. We nailed you to a cross. But in your love, you confess that you asked God to forgive us because we didn't know what we were doing. You made yourself vulnerable, yet you were gracious to us when we took advantage of your vulnerability. And so God, today as we begin this Advent season, I pray that we fix our eyes, fix our hearts on the truth of the gospel, that you have made yourself one of us so that you could draw us into your kingdom. That God, you made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. I pray that we would never lose the wonder of that. And that today that we would recapture the wonder of that as we take the bread and the cup, as we take from your table, Father. God, thank you for the incarnation. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the resurrection, God. And it's in your name we pray.
Amen.